Now, one feature of modern life is webcams in public places. So if you want to find out what's going on in Oxford Street in London, or on the promenade at Aberystwyth, or in the market square in Thirsk, or on the beach at Tynemouth, or at the summit of Mount Everest, then you can go on the internet and with just a few clicks of the mouse can watch live images being captured by these webcams and many other webcams in many other locations besides. But here's a question for us to think about. Supposing a webcam were installed in heaven, what kind of images would it capture? Now that may seem an odd, perhaps even irreverent question to ask, but actually there are two whole chapters of the Bible devoted to that very thing. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. In the 1st century AD, there is a man called John. And this man, John, was given by God a brief window into what is going on in heaven. And he was told by God to write down what he saw. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are what he wrote down. In 21st century terms, they are like live images streaming to us from a webcam in heaven. Now, we don't have time this morning to read or study these two chapters, but I do want us to reflect for a few moments on one sentence in Revelation chapter 5. Because this sentence really is the heart of the whole thing. This is the center point. This is the focal point. You'll find it in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5. And this is what it says. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. That's the sentence. And your immediate reaction might be, well, are you sure this webcam is located in heaven? Are you sure it's not located on a farm somewhere? Are you sure it's not located in a windswept field or on a grassy hillside or something like that? Because what is this lamb doing in the picture? I mean, it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? A lamb dominating this image which supposedly is coming from this holy place, heaven. What is this lamb doing in the scene? Well, this is the thing. Remember last year there was quite a bit of excitement generated by the TV series Human Planet when it broadcast footage, the first ever footage from high up in a plane in the sky, of a remote, uncontacted tribe in the Amazonian rainforest. Now imagine a webcam were installed there, among those people in that Amazonian rainforest, capturing images of them going about their daily business. Now I'm sure those images would be very interesting, but they would contain a lot of things, wouldn't they, which we wouldn't understand. We wouldn't understand the significance of the various colours of their clothing. We wouldn't understand the significance of their religious rites. We wouldn't understand the significance of particular individuals within the community. These images would be coming from a world so different to our own that unless we have an expert anthropologist sitting next to us translating these images into our terms, they would remain largely unintelligible to us. Well, if that's the case with images from the Amazonian rainforest, images from heaven are going to present an even greater problem. They are going to be completely unintelligible to us earth dwellers, or so you would have thought. But you see, these images in Revelation 4 and 5 are so sophisticated. They come to us already translated into our terms. They come to us in the form of things familiar to us. So, for instance, we are shown the kindness of God in the form of a rainbow, because we're familiar with rainbows. And we're shown the awesomeness of God in the form of a scary storm, because we're familiar with scary storms. And we're shown Jesus in the form of a lamb, because we're familiar with lambs. And that then is the important one for us this morning. This lamb is Jesus. It isn't some random farm animal mysteriously running loose around heaven. This lamb is Jesus. And that's what I want you to keep in mind then throughout the rest of our sermon this morning. And I want us to notice three things about this lamb. First of all, this morning, he's a sacrificial lamb. He's a sacrificial lamb. Now, I don't know what the word lamb means to you when you hear the word spoken. Perhaps the epitome of cuteness. Perhaps a tasty dinner. If you're into non-league football in a big way, perhaps Tamworth FC, whose nickname is the Lambs. But in the Bible, lambs are primarily associated with sacrifice. This association originated in a particular historical event, as many of you will know. For about 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, cruelly oppressed and exploited by Pharaoh and his people. And they were helpless slaves. There was absolutely nothing they could do to escape their slavery and secure their freedom. But what they could not do for themselves, God famously did. Raising up Moses as Israel's leader, he miraculously and spectacularly liberated them. Which is interesting, because the Israelites weren't exactly in good shape religiously. They weren't living the kind of lives in Egypt calculated to please God and endear themselves to him. The Bible tells us that they were actually worshipping the Egyptians' idols. And you would have expected such behavior to provoke God's anger and drive him completely off the idea of rescuing them from their slavery. Well, God was angry with them. But he loved them. And so this is what he did. He told them to slaughter lambs. Each Israelite household was to slaughter a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was to be smeared around the doorframe of the house. And wherever that was done, God withheld his anger from that Israelite home. The idea being that the lamb was a substitute. The lamb was slain instead of the guilty Israelites, its blood shed instead of their blood. So that historical event then established this connection between lambs and sacrifices. But the connection didn't end there on that night in Egypt. The Israelites came out of the land of Egypt. They eventually entered a land of their own, which God had given them. And they became established as a nation. But there remained a problem for Israel. And the problem was this. Their God was morally perfect. Absolutely and unfailingly pure. And they weren't. Perhaps you've been in a situation as a student or something where two of your friends became flatmates. One of them, a scrupulously tidy person and into reading books. The other, a different character altogether, with a tendency to leave things lying around all over the place and a taste for loud rock music. And as soon as you heard about this arrangement, alarm bells rang. You knew this was going to be a rocky relationship. You knew that there were going to be problems here. And here's God. And every fibre of his infinite being is oriented toward wholesomeness and goodness and integrity. And here are these Israelites with a strong gravitation in the depth of their hearts toward selfishness and pride and greed and unfaithfulness, a gravitation we generally call sin. And inevitably then, it's going to be a rocky relationship between this God and these people. Inevitably, there are going to be problems. It doesn't look very promising at all. It looks as though the Israelites are going to be perpetually at risk of inciting God's anger. But again, you see, God loved them. And so this is what he did. He established a whole elaborate system with a temple and priests and altars, whereby goats and bulls and lambs could be ritually slaughtered. The idea being that these animals were substitutes. They were slain instead of the guilty Israelites, and in that way, God could withhold his anger and be in a stable relationship with them. Now you might be thinking, well, this is all very interesting as a historical lesson about ancient Israel, but it doesn't appear to have a great deal of relevance to me in Newcastle in 2012. Well, actually, it does. Perhaps this morning, you have begun to appreciate the emptiness of the materialistic, consumerist philosophy so prevalent in our society today. Perhaps you've begun to realize that as human beings we are made for something better than that. Perhaps you've begun to sense that, as C.S. Lewis put it, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us in a relationship with our Creator God. Perhaps you've begun to appreciate that, but you haven't yet understood how this relationship with God can work. What is needed for this relationship with God to work? Perhaps you think that it's church going and Bible reading and being baptized and taking communion. It's things like that are needed for a relationship with God to work. And that sounds very plausible, doesn't it? But you see, it overlooks the crucial fact that we have exactly the same problem as those ancient Israelites did. God is no less pure today than he was then, and we are no more pure than those Israelites were. In us too, there's this strong gravitation toward pride and greed and selfishness and unfaithfulness and myriad other species of sin. And our hearts and lives, therefore, are calculated to attract God's anger. And we too, therefore, like those ancient Israelites, if there's going to be a stable relationship with God, need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. We need a lamb. And that's where Jesus comes in. This is why in Revelation 5 verse 6 and in other New Testament passages as well, he appears as a lamb. He is a lamb in the same sense that those lambs were slaughtered in the Old Testament. He's a sacrificial lamb. You see, on Friday we commemorated, didn't we, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, what was that event all about? What was the crucifixion about? Well, it wasn't an unfortunate martyrdom this radical young teacher getting himself on the wrong side of the religious establishment and enduring the consequences for that. That's not what happened. No, it was a sacrifice. That execution site on the outskirts of Jerusalem might not have looked much like a temple with its soldiers and its mocking crowds. That cross might not have looked much like an altar with its nails and its rough, weather-beaten timber. There might not have been any priests at the scene. There might not have been any fragrant incense there. But it was a sacrifice all the same. Analogous to what took place that night in Egypt all those centuries earlier. Analogous to what took place continually at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was an innocent sacrificial lamb enduring God's anger in the place of those who really deserved it. And it's through him, therefore, and his death, not through the performance of any moral or religious practices. It's through trusting in this sacrificial lamb that you this morning can enjoy that stable relationship with God your Maker, for which deep down you really yearn. He's a sacrificial lamb. Secondly this morning, he's a standing lamb. He's a standing lamb. Because what I've just been saying raises a question. And the question is this: Jesus' death on the cross might have been analogous to all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but was it superior? Or to put the question another way, should we be so inclined, could we still this morning come to God through animal sacrifices? Could we make an arrangement with a Northumberland farmer to supply us with a steady stream of lambs and in that way secure our protection from God's anger? Would that be acceptable? Well, the answers to those questions are yes, Jesus' death on the cross was superior, and no, therefore, animal sacrifices are no longer an option. You see, those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't actually do anything. Lambs could not really be legitimate substitutes for people. How could an amoral animal really bear God's anger on behalf of moral human beings made in the image of God? They couldn't. It's completely out of the question. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't actually do anything. No, they were pictures anticipating a greater sacrifice in the future. It's like when you have a building site. A new school or a new shopping centre is being constructed. And for a long time then, while this is going on, there are so many fences there and there are so many big cranes on the site that the whole thing is obscured from public view. And you can't really, as you walk past or drive past, get a sense of what the completed project is going to look like. And so what does the school or the shopping centre do? Well, it wants to maintain public interest in its project. And so it erects a big board beside the road with a sketch on it, an artist's impression of what the building will look like. And of course, that board with the sketch on it isn't the building itself. And nobody could possibly ever confuse the two. It's a fraction of the size, for one thing. It's two-dimensional. It's destined to be chucked in a skip as soon as the building is actually completed. But it serves a purpose for a period, doesn't it? It gives people a sense of what the real thing is going to look like. And that was the role of those animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. with their bloodiness and with their blemishlessness, because of course it had to be a pristine lamb, it had to be a good lamb that you sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices pictured the real thing that was to come. They gave those who had the eyes to see it a sense of what the real thing was going to look like. And Jesus is the real thing. His death at the cross is the real thing. At last, a sacrifice that actually works. Here at last, an innocent human being substitutes for guilty human beings. At last, a sacrifice that is powerful and effective and can achieve something. But here's another question. How do we know this? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was superior? Well, let's go back to the webcam. And let's just for a moment get our minds straight on some chronological details here. Jesus was crucified sometime around the early 30s AD. John is receiving this window into heaven several decades later. And what does he see? A lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. A standing lamb. Now you may have driven along a country lane before and seen a dead lamb on the verge. What's its posture? Well, it's just lying there, isn't it? Flopped on its side. It's certainly not standing up. A dead lamb doesn't stand. Only a living lamb stands. And this lamb is standing. And the webcam is telling us, therefore, that having died that sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, Jesus subsequently rose from the dead. We read about it earlier in our service. How did he rise from the dead? Well, God raised him from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? Did God raise all those little lambs that were slaughtered throughout the Old Testament? Of course he didn't. But why did he raise this lamb then? Well, the answer is to show, to demonstrate, to declare publicly and decisively that this lamb was different. This lamb had actually achieved something. He was declaring, I am satisfied at last. Unlike all those other lambs, all those predecessors, all those animals throughout the centuries that have gone by, this lamb has accomplished something. My anger against all those people who are trusting in this lamb has been assuaged completely and eternally. And I'm saying then that Jesus' glorious resurrection, his impressive re-emergence that Sunday morning from the clutches of death, that confirms beyond all possible doubts the unique effectiveness of his sacrifice. Will you come this morning and enjoy its benefits? Will you come this morning and participate in the peace with God, which that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone secures? I mentioned earlier the series Human Planet. Since that was broadcast, there's been another series, hasn't there? Frozen Planet. And that series, produced by the same team and presented by the same presenter, featured the kind of spectacular photography which we've come to expect on these programs. But it also, of course, featured and generated a debate. The debate concerning climate change. Here's this indisputable fact that the world is warming up and the ice is melting. It's an indisputable fact. But there's a question. And the question is, well, what does it mean? does it mean that human beings have got too industrial for their own good and have begun to ruin their environment with pollution? Or does it simply mean that we're at a transitional point in a perfectly natural cycle? What does it mean? The debate rages on, and for those of us with little or no scientific expertise, it can often seem frustratingly ambiguous, the whole thing. But you know, on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking, an event occurred on planet Earth far, far more spectacular than the melting of a sheet of ice. The resurrection of a dead person. A dead man came back to life. And there's nothing ambiguous about that fact. God was saying something unequivocal, something unmistakable. He was saying, come to Jesus. Because in his sacrifice on that cross, my anger is assuaged. My anger is dealt with. My anger is removed. And I'm saying to you this morning, and don't ignore the clear cut, the crystal clear message of Jesus' resurrection, that his sacrifice on Calvary was effective. He's a sacrificial lamb. He's a standing lamb. Thirdly and finally, he's a sovereign lamb. He's a sovereign lamb. We said then that Jesus' resurrection means that his sacrifice on the cross was effective. But does it mean anything else? Well, yes, it does. It means all sorts of things, and it would take a long time to work through all its significances, all its implications. But let's just focus on one further thing that it means. Jesus' resurrection means there is someone on the throne. That's clear in our verse, isn't it? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing. Standing where? Standing in the centre of the throne. And let's remember again where this webcam is. It's not in Buckingham Palace. It's not in the royal compound of the capital city of some oil-rich Arab state. This webcam is in heaven. And this throne, therefore, isn't a local throne with jurisdiction over some territorial place, some geographical area. This is the throne. This is the throne of the universe. This is the throne which directs the affairs of every corner of this entire cosmos. And because of the resurrection, there's someone on it. Now that's striking in itself, isn't it? That there's someone on the throne of the universe. Many people feel that that's not true. Many people feel that this universe is just utterly rudderless, utterly directionless, just utterly in the grip of anarchy and chaos. And we're being told, no, there is someone on the throne. But of course, it's much better than that. It's not only that there's someone on the throne. A lamb is on the throne. Isn't that wonderful? Not an unpleasant character. A viper on the throne. A scorpion on the throne. A crocodile on the throne. Not a random character. A poodle on the throne. A duck-billed platypus on the throne. But a lamb on the throne. A sacrificial lamb. In other words, the person who is so full of love that he was willing to lay down his life for his enemies, that person now holds the reins of this entire universe. I can't think of anyone better to be on the throne of the universe. I can't think of anyone I'd rather be sitting on that throne this morning than this Lamb who gave his life for his people on the cross of Calvary. And if there'd be no resurrection then, if that tomb had remained sealed, the universe would have been denied the most wonderful, the most loving, the most gracious and gentle ruler. But the tomb didn't stay sealed. It burst open. He rose, and he's there on the throne. And it means then that to be a Christian is not only to be in the privileged situation of being able to say, well, Jesus died for me on the cross and protected me eternally from the anger that I deserve. But to be a Christian means also being able to say that my Jesus, who died for me, is now controlling the entire universe. And I can live, therefore, in a world that seems chaotic and seems anarchic, I can live in this world with confidence, with poise, with tranquility, with contentment. Doesn't mean I can understand everything that's going on. Far from it. But it means I don't need to understand everything that's going on, because I know who's in control. I know that my Saviour has everything in his grasp. It's a wonderful thing being a Christian. I feel desperately sorry for you this morning if you're not one. If you can't boast this morning, as many of us can, in a Lamb who was slain for you and who now rules on the throne over your life and over all the affairs of the universe. But you can become a Christian. This Lamb can become your Lamb, your Saviour, your King, simply by coming in faith, by asking him genuinely to be your Saviour and King. And he will become it. And you too will know the privilege of being one of Jesus' people. Amen.